Hi, everybody. Good to see you. And here we are in James. Continue our trek through the book of James, and not very quickly. I was thinking we'd take a chapter a week, and we're moving much more slowly, but that's just, you know, up to the Lord. Last week, before I knew it, it was 7:30. Boom. I'd gotten about maybe halfway through the chapter. But we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 2. James is a very practical book. In fact, the Bible is very practical, but James especially, in that he really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. He wants us to take to heart what it is that we are studying together. And sometimes it's hard to hear what the Word has to say. It's difficult because it does really go right to the quick. It goes right to where we need to hear it, which is what really our prayer should be tonight as we seek the Lord in this wonderful book. James chapter 2, 1 through 13, addresses the issue of partiality. You can see it there in verse 1, how we should not play favorites. I think it's Romans chapter 2, verse 11. It says, God is not partial. He's impartial. God doesn't play favorites, so why should we? And however, we've got to balance it out because we know the context is so important when we read God's Word. And partiality is not always bad, right? It's not always a bad thing. For example, I'm going to be more partial to my family than I am to non-family. I just am. To friends, close friends that I have, I'm going to be partial to them. And that's really not what he's talking about here. Partiality is a bad thing when we're motivated by evil thoughts. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or motivated with evil thoughts? You see, the idea here is that we are not to be judges. We are not to have a motive for judging others with evil thoughts. And that's really what he's getting at here. In Matthew 7, verse 1, and this is really by way of review because we sort of had to cut off, and I'm sort of picking up, just sort of reviewing what we talked about last week. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says this, that we're not to judge lest we be judged, or don't judge so that you won't be judged. And of course, when Jesus said that, he's not saying that we shouldn't judge morals. We're commanded to make moral judgments. The Bible commands us to. God, if we weren't to judge morals, he wouldn't have given us the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the two greatest commandments, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These cover all the commandments. And if we do these two things, of course, we've got to make moral judgments, right? But what Jesus is really saying, sometimes it's difficult to get through the language of it, but he's saying, judge not lest you be judged, or in the way you judge, you should be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to get the speck or the splinter out of your brother's eye. And the idea here is that you're not to be judging people's motives. Not to say, ah, ha, ha, I know what you're thinking, you know, kind of thing. I know what you're, and you prejudge their thoughts before they have a chance to even express themselves. This is really common with husbands and wives, you know, that... husbands and wives, if you don't, you should by now. That it's so easy to think you know the other person's thoughts. And if you want to anger your spouse quickly, this is a good way to do it. Say, I know what you're going to say, and that's not what they're going to say. And man, I tell you, that can get you going, can't it? So you got to really be careful about prejudging a person. Let them say it. Let them get the... Don't finish your sentence. Now wait till you've been married 80 years, and then maybe you can finish each other's. Am I right? Then maybe. But you still got to be careful, don't you? Yeah, you still got to be careful about pre. Huh? You're usually right. Is that true, Oscar? Yeah. Oh yeah. It's true. You get to know each other that well, but even so, the Lord tells us that we've got to. When it comes to maybe you can finish the sentence off, but you got to watch out. Judging the motive behind what it is that they're saying. They may say something, and I really know what you mean. And the Lord said, no, you examine yourself first. You get yourself first right with the Lord before you begin to judge. Now, of course, James is giving the bent here on having evil thoughts. You judge with evil thoughts, and the context there is catering to the rich just because they're rich, and letting the poor person sit in the back, and the motive there is evil, because you're seeing the idea there is that maybe this person can benefit us better than this poor person, and that's evil in the Lord's sight. And but before we prejudge anything, it's best to really check with the Lord, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 tells us that we're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we ended that last week with that, talking briefly about that. And I have a question for you. How do you take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ? How do you do that? Is that possible? To take every thought captive? That's not possible, is it? I mean, just think about it. When you're at work, for example, and you're doing your work and you're busy putting together your numbers or whatever it is you do, sometimes you're so involved in the numbers. Could we close the door out there? Thanks. We get so caught up in what it is that we're doing, you don't have time, do you? I mean, and if you're in the middle of talking to somebody about an issue, and you're in your thought process, and you're really trying to make yourself known, and the last thing you're going to be thinking about, now I've got to take that thought captive before I give it to my next thought, you're not going to be doing that, are you? And so what really the Lord is getting at is that when we start our day off, before we actually get going, we go to the Lord, we seek Him, we have this time of devotion, talk to the Lord. I have some issues I have to deal with. Lord, would you please help me with these issues today? Because there's going to be a lot of things that I have to deal with, and I need you to be in my thoughts, and I need you to help me to be able to make good judgments that will honor you. And that's really what he's getting at here. And by doing that, what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves before the Lord, aren't we? We are saying, I don't know everything. That's what we're confessing to the Lord. I'm not on top of the game. I mean, you may think you are, and you may think that you've been doing the job, same job for many, many years, and you think you got it down pat, but the Lord still wants you to go to Him. Even if your job is fairly easy and you know what you're doing, He still wants you to come to Him, because you never know what's going to take place that day, and you never know what He has in store for you. So He wants us to humble ourselves before Him. And if you do that, if you include Him in your thoughts, and you include Him throughout, be there for me, Lord, throughout the day, what you are doing then is you are looking to the Lord to protect you from those areas where you can fall and you can get hurt. Now, there are those times, of course, in the course of a day where you're confronted with a major issue. Isn't that true? I mean, something that it's sort of, some would call it, you're blindsided, and you go, ooh, how am I going to deal with that? And those are the dangerous ones, aren't they? When you're blindsided, as they say, you didn't expect it, and boom, there it is in front of you. And then your emotions get going. Emotions, ooh. You know motivate, what is the motive? You know the word motive comes from emotions? And it's an emotional thing. When you get into motives, you're trying to get underneath, you know, what's going on here, and it's so difficult to do that, to get into the motives of a person. And so the Lord says, look, and we went into this depth last week, so go check it out. You can't even know your own motives sometimes. We looked at that, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, we went into depth there on that, how you can't, Paul says, I don't even judge myself when it comes to proving faithful in the stewardship that God has given me. I don't even know myself. But you see, when the day comes, when the Lord comes, He's going to reveal the counsels of the heart or the motives at that time. But we've got to know that God cares about these things. That's why he had James put this down right here. These 12 verses here, first 13 verses in James chapter 2, is such an important issue. Now, God, if you don't know what your motives are, God will be more than happy to let you know. Did you know that? He'd be more than happy to tell you. The problem is that we don't go to him and ask. What we do is we're blindsided, there it is, and then we'd sort of jump in feet first and try to deal with it, and then before we know it, sometimes it works out fine, other times it doesn't work out so fine. I'd like it to work out fine all the time, wouldn't you? And so the Lord, what he's saying is, look, just include me. Include me. I'm waiting for you to include me in what it is that you're dealing with at that moment. And so you do what the Bible calls our arrow prayers. You just, Lord, I am in trouble here. I know I am, and I don't know what to do, and I need your help. That's all he's saying. Now, David, King David, is a good example of failure in this context. Look at Psalm. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a little background as to what took place, the background behind this psalm. David, this was at a time when we're studying this right now in the morning with Pastor Mark, at a time when kings go to war, and King David, rather than going to war with his soldiers to fight the Ammonites there, he stayed home. And it was a nice summer period. It was in the spring and around the summertime, and it was good weather, and things were nice. And while his men were off fighting, he stayed home, and he was one of the early evening hours, he was up on his roof, and there he saw Bathsheba bathing, and she was totally nude. She didn't have any clothes on. And what did he do? Did he throw up an arrow prayer and say, oh, God, help me? Did he do that? Oh, Lord, you know, I need your help. No, he didn't do that, did he? And what did he do? He sent his servants down right away to go get her. She came up to meet with him, and what happens? He gets her pregnant. He has sexual relationship with her, and got her, and I think more than once, because she did get pregnant. And then when he found out she was pregnant, what did he do? He tried to cover it up, and he tried to give Uriah a chance to, you know, make it look as though the child was his child. That didn't work, because Uriah was too loyal. He wouldn't get drunk, number one. David tried to make him drunk. I mean, there are a whole bunch of sins involved in this. And just because David didn't seek the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, you know. He tried to justify and rationalize his motives at that point, his emotions that overcame him, his motives by covering it up and saying, oh, well, nobody's going to find it. I can fix this. After all, I'm the king. He was 50 years old by this time. I don't know if you know that. He was 50. And he had all of his experiences that you read about earlier in his life. Many of the Psalms came out when he was younger, when he was running from Saul and he was honoring Saul. He would not touch the anointing. Remember how David was respected authority and wanted to be so obedient. Here he is just falling big time in his later years. And then, of course, he thought he had it all covered up. This took a period of time. Eventually, he got Uriah killed. He had him put in the front lines there fighting the Ammonites. And Uriah was killed because he told Joab to put him up in the front, then withdraw and let him be out there by himself. That's murder. That's premeditated murder. And David thought he had gotten away with it. Then God sent a prophet to him. God sent a prophet, Nathan. And Nathan tells him a story. And the story so aggravated David that this poor person was being taken advantage by a rich person, that he said, get that man and I want to put him to death. And of course, Nathan says, you're the man. You're the one. And the story, of course, related exactly to what David had done. And what did David do? He didn't make an excuse like King Saul, did he? He fell prostrate before on the floor, and he said, Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned before you, and he confessed his sin. And then Psalm 51 came as a result of this particular sin. And let's pick up in verse 6. Behold, now look at, behold, David writes, verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You see, David thought he had this stuff covered up. He thought he had it pretty well. And now he's confessing, Lord, you are the one that knows the what's going on in the inward parts, in the hidden part. You're the one that will make me to know wisdom. David didn't say, my own brain will help me to know wisdom. God, you will be the one to make me know wisdom. Now, what's the message here? The message is, when you find yourself in those situations where you're blindsided, the Lord knows exactly what's going on in you, where you may not know. Remember, your emotions are very deceptive, and you may think you have it down, and we're good at rationalizing, aren't we? We're very good at rationalizing away situations. And that's why it's dangerous to try to start rationalizing in a situation when you're caught on the spot to start rationalizing. It's better to talk to the Lord. Throw up a narrow prayer. Talk to Him. In fact, before you even started the day, you should have been talking to the Lord about the day. Say, Lord, just protect me this day. Protect my inner thoughts. You reveal to me what's going on in my heart. Look at verse 7. Here David turns to God and asks for cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. You know this song. That's a neat song, is it? Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create. Now here in verse 10, here we see him asking the Lord to help him deal with these issues behind his decision-making. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit, a right spirit within me. You, Lord, renew that spirit within me. I can't figure myself out, Lord. I need you to do it for me. You see, and remember last week we talked a little bit about how easy it is to prejudge somebody else and try to figure out, you know, my spouse, you know, do you really love me? You know, I need you to prove to me you really love me. You know, I need to know your innermost thoughts. Well, if you don't even know your own innermost thoughts, how can you figure theirs out? And this is a problem with us. You know, we got it, what it boils down to, if we really want to have a good relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, we need to understand how messed up we are inside first. Look, get the log out of your own eye. Examine your own heart. Have the Lord look at your own heart. David is saying, create within me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. You, Lord, go in there and you do the work. I can't do it. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Put a right spirit within me. Notice that his joy was gone. When you're in the midst of sin, and usually you don't know it, usually you're not real. When you've worked your way to a point where you've rationalized away what you, the king it can do anything they want. The king has absolute authority, right? Or can they? They can't. They're limited too. But if you see that. The problem with us is that we tend to think of ourselves as, you know, God has given me this authority and I have the freedom, I have the grace, I can do anything I want and I'll be fine. And the Lord's saying, no, you don't. You can't do anything you want. And if you do, you know what's going to happen? Your joy is going to flee. The joy of your salvation, it's going to flee. You know, how could that happen in the New Testament? You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go. But in the New Testament, isn't the Holy Spirit always living in us? The Holy Spirit's always there, right? But you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit. And you can actually put out the Spirit's fire. And you can actually keep pushing the voice of the Holy Spirit down, 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 down. And the Lord won't let you get away with it too far, but that joy is going to dissipate and go away if you aren't careful. Now, back in James, let's go back to James in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 shows how judging others with evil thoughts breaks the law. James chapter 2, picking up there at verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you really fulfill the royal law, he calls it here the royal law, you do well. By the way, we've been talking about judging here. That's the focus in these verses, about judging, showing partiality. The royal law does not show partiality. It does not judge your neighbor with evil thoughts, does it? The royal law does not do that. And neither should you. But look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, that is, if you show partiality by judging others with evil thoughts, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Don't pretend, James is saying, that you're pleasing God by keeping selected commandments. And isn't that what we do? Gee, I don't break these over here, but when you go through the list, for example, in Galatians 5:19-21, there's a list of sins in there. When you read them, watch yourself sometimes. You'll be looking at the ones, I don't break these, but then we slip by the ones that talk about gossip and slander, and we don't think too hard about those, but I've never murdered, and I don't steal, and I don't do those things, but then the other ones we sort of ignore. And what James is trying to get at, look, in verse 10, if you stumble on one point, just one small point, you are guilty of all of them. And then he uses the example of adultery and murder. So maybe you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, you've transgressed them all. Whether they're big or small, you've transgressed them all. Why did James put this here? He wants us to understand that we all fail, that we all fall short. That's his point. Nobody can keep the law. Don't think that being partial is not part of the list of sins. Being partial with evil motives. Don't think that, because it is. And if you break that, it's the same as breaking murder and adultery. You figure it out. That's what he's saying. You go ahead and figure it out. I just gave you the information is what he's saying here. Now, this reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. Let's go there, Matthew 19. And we're going to pick up in verse 16. The rich young ruler, we don't know he's rich or that he's young until later. But at the beginning of the verse 16, and by the way, before we read this passage, I want to say right up front, this passage is about salvation. That's his focus. It's about how we are saved, how we have eternal life. So let's pick up here in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, before we go on, what do you think would prompt him to ask this question? Notice, he says, good teacher. He calls the teacher good. He says, what good thing? Or maybe, how about this way? What other good thing shall I do to have eternal life? Perhaps this man thought he was good enough to gain eternal life, but he wasn't quite sure. So he wanted to be sure by saying, now look, I know I'm a good person and you're a good teacher and I want eternal life and you probably have the answer to it. So what other good? He didn't say other. He said, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't come right out and say, I'm a good person, And I think Jesus saw right through him. Look at how Jesus answers his question. Jesus says this, verse 17. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Please allow me to paraphrase this. I would paraphrase it this way. Jesus said, if you are calling me good because you think being good will get you into heaven, I have news for you. Does that make sense? As we go into context, it makes a lot of sense. Let me say it again. If you are calling me good because you think being good, by being good, you will get into heaven. I have news for you. No one is good but one, that is God. That's it. That's my point. Now look at the rest of verse 17. But if you want to enter into life, into eternal life, listen to this. Keep the commandments. Whoa! Keep the commandments. I think Jesus is setting them up, right? Jesus is setting them up because Jesus already knows that you can't keep the commandments. No one can. He knows that, but he's talking to this young guy. And he goes, keep the commandments. And now Jesus will demonstrate to him that he is not good enough on his own. Look at verse 18. He said to him, and I might add, by the way, the rich young ruler, when he responds to Jesus, he probably said this confidently. Which ones? Where the rich one, you know that if you've read this before, you know it's going to happen. So the rich young ruler already knows that he's pretty much a good guy. He's kept the commandments, right? And so he's thinking, okay, well, just which ones? You name them all. Just name whatever you want to, and I'll let you know. Well, Jesus goes on to say, Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? You see, I'm good, but I just want to be sure. Is there anything that I lack here? And Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Notice what Jesus appealed to him. Sell what you have, sell your possessions, and then you will have what? Treasure in heaven. Treasure. You got treasure down here? If you want treasure in heaven, go and sell what you have. And then look how he responded. But when the young man heard that saying, what saying? Sell everything that you have. I wonder if he heard everything. He heard the part, selling everything you have. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think he only heard the part about selling his possessions. He didn't hear the part about, and you shall have treasure in heaven, follow me. He didn't hear that part, apparently, because he focused in on his great possessions. This young man thought he had it made, and that is until Jesus put his finger right on the heart of the problem. This young man was breaking the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. You see, he thought he had it. He had worked himself to a point to where he thought, I'm a good person. Maybe he was a good person. Maybe he pretty much did keep all the commandments and plus loved his neighbor as himself. But this one he missed. And Jesus put his finger on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And yet, when the man had opportunity to respond in the way that would have been right, he didn't. And he went away with great sorrow. Look at verse 23. You see, before we go to verse 23, you cannot sneak past the law to get into heaven. You cannot sneak past the law to get into heaven. No matter all the good that you do, there's going to be something wrong. And all it takes is one. James says all you have to do is stumble on one small point, and you've broken all the commandments as far as God is concerned. There's no way to get into heaven except to keep the law perfectly. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at the disciples, how they responded to this in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. They were greatly astonished. That means amazing. This is amazing. How could Jesus say something like this? And look at what they said. Who then can be saved? If what you're saying is true, who can be saved? In other words, nobody can be saved. But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible. In other words, your good works, it's impossible through good works to get to the kingdom of heaven. Impossible. But then thanks be to God, this last phrase right here, the key phrase to the whole thing. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus here makes it clear that salvation is not possible through good works. I mean, if you can't measure up to the rich young ruler, and he kept all those commandments, and he was even loving his neighbor, if you can't measure that, plus not even covet. By the way, you know when you commit one sin, you probably have broken two at least, right? If you steal, have you coveted? Yeah, you probably have. If you murder, have you coveted? Probably. If you committed adultery, have you coveted? Probably. The scriptures make it pretty hard for you to get into the kingdom of heaven by being good. You break one, you break them all. Now, Jesus makes it clear that salvation is not possible through good works, but only through God. And we learn in the scriptures and other scriptures that God paid for our salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. My favorite passage of all is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith. It's a gift to God, not by works. Why? You can't earn it. It's a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't do it apart from what you... Your salvation has been secured by God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you get anything out of the New Testament, that's the primary one right there. That's it. You can't be saved any other way. It's impossible to be saved. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And those who want to say, well, they're talking about that smaller gate, buy the bigger gate, and you get a camel and you push him through, and if you push hard enough, you can't do that. That's a wrong interpretation. They had needles back then. The eye of a needle, a little needle, you know, the one you tried to put the foot, get a camel through that. That's how it is to get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the disciples said, it's impossible. Jesus said, yeah, that's true. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise the Lord for that wonderful passage in there about salvation. So now, since we are freely saved, does that mean Christians are not judged at all? Does that mean that we are not held accountable for the things, the good and the bad things that we do? That's not true. James is trying to point this out. Thank God for James. Now, James is right in line with the teaching of Jesus and right in line with the teaching of Paul. And in colleges here in the universities, the professors try to pit James and Paul against each other. We're going to unravel that as we go through. They've done a lot of the devil's work there at the universities, but we'll try to clear that up as we go through. But look at James chapter 2, verse 12. James chapter 2, verse 12. Boy, we're making a lot of headway here, huh? 25 minutes through verse... Oh, man. I think we ended with verse 10 last week. Okay, James chapter 2, and we're picking up here at verse 12. So James says this. Now let's go back to verse 11 just to make sure that we're reading this in context. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And then verse 12, he says this, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this verse can be very confusing when you're first reading it, unless you are reading it with a careful eye. Because you see, what has his whole point been up to this point? It's been that, you know, nobody can keep the law. But you better work at it. You better not be impartial. You better not, you know, you better do what's right. That's been his whole point up to this point. And if you break any part of the law, you've broken all of the law. And then he says this, and it almost sounds a little confusing unless you understand the context. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You see, Christians are freely saved. You cannot read the New Testament without getting that point. But one day, Christians, what we speak and what we do will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this judgment that we have is not about salvation. It is about the rewards that Christians will receive from God. That's what it's about. It's not about salvation. It's not a salvation verse. It's rather letting us know that what we speak and what we do, I believe, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be rewarded by the Lord. And what will judge our works and what we say? It'll be the law of liberty. That's what's going to judge our works. Now, how do we know this from Scripture? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 last week. We're going backwards. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to see where the Bible teaches that Christians will be judged according to what it is that you do and say, but it's all in the context of judging you for rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, you need to understand who the Corinthians were. They were very carnal Christians. They were the most carnal Christians at Paul's time. Paul had a lot of problems with the Corinthian church. In fact, the two largest letters that he wrote were the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where he had to go in there and had to get after them. And he opens up in chapters 1 through 3, really going after them for saying, they were claiming, some in the Corinthian church were saying, "Well, I follow Paul." And others were saying, "Well, I follow Cephas, follow Peter." Others were saying, "I follow Apollos." Others were saying, "I follow Pastor Mark Bove. I follow Chuck Smith." And he's saying, look, he said, that's carnal Christianity. That's being babies. Look at verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive the solid food, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Could we turn on the air now? I'm starting to... Is anybody getting a little warm yet? Okay, I'm starting to feel it. Thanks. "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Notice, I planted, Apollos watered, but who made it grow? God is the one. God is the author and perfecter of your faith. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God is the one that makes you grow. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm so happy about that, because I can't figure all that stuff out. I don't know what I need. I'm not smart enough to know what I need at any given point of time. And it seems like after 56 years, I would have figured all that out. But you're always, it seems like whenever you think you got something figured out, something new comes up. And you know what I've learned? I've learned how very little I really do know. By the time I was a senior in high school, I thought I knew everything. And then college began the process of taking me down, showing me what little I do. And then, of course, I still thought I knew a lot back then. But man, I tell you, so little that we do know. God is the one who does the increasing. He's the one that will stretch our faith. When you get a little pain come along your way, or you get a disappointment that comes, or you hear somebody, one of the toughest things for me is to hear somebody they backbite you, they treat you nice to your face, and then they go and they complain to somebody about you, and then it usually does that, by the way. Be careful. Because if you're nice to this person, and then you go tell somebody else about that person, that you were hurt by them or something, and you go and you tell somebody else, and then it makes full circle and it comes back to you, that hurts. That hurts the person who and they didn't even know they said anything. They didn't even know. It could have simply been a misunderstanding. And all they had to do was come to you and say, what did you mean by this? Or I was a little, maybe even make it a little light, you know? And half the time, it's not even a big deal. But then they make it in a big deal. Then they got all these other people over here flustered and upset because they think it's a big deal. And then before you know it, you have all this conflict. And what you have is a carnal church. You have a bunch of little babies in there that need milk rather than the solid food. And that's a very dangerous thing. And that was a problem within the Corinthian church here. And Paul's looking, look, he says, look, Apollos plants, he comes in, he plants, he leads you to Christ, and then I come along and I water, I give you more of the word, I teach you the word, and then God is the one that increases. God is the one that makes you grow. He's the one that matures you. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He is the one who is something. He's the one that does it. Now he who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Did you know that all of you, in one respect or another, either you are planting or you are watering? You are a witness. If you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior, then you are either watering, planting or watering. You are either a good witness or a bad witness, but you are a witness, whether you like it or not. Now, not all of us are evangelists. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that some are given to be evangelists. Not all are evangelists. Some, Greg Laurie, and wherever he goes, he's getting people to come to Jesus. You know, he walks up, hey, do you know Jesus? No. Ah, but I want to know him. And then Greg leads him to the Lord because he has that gift. It's just something he wouldn't be happy unless he was sharing the gift of the evangel. But all of us are witnesses. Jesus said to the disciples, remember in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, go to Jerusalem and wait there until you are empowered from on high, and then you will be my what? Evangelists? No, witnesses. You will be my witnesses to the, first to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, a little further out, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean go to China. If you're not to go to China, don't go to China. That doesn't mean to go to Russia. If God, unless he calls you to go to Russia to be an evangelist or a missionary, you see, we're not all called to be missionaries either, but we all are called to be witnesses. So, wherever he puts you, be a witness, and be a good witness. Be the best one that you can be. And don't worry about, you know, how you do that. Just study the Bible every day and then let him arrange the things around you to take care of that part. You know, there's this thing going on right now in the church, and I got to talk briefly about this. I'll try to make it brief. But there's this thing going on in the church that the church has got to go out and help the poor and the needy. There's this big thing right now. I don't know if you've noticed it. There's some mega churches that are getting into this movement, and they're getting involved with World Vision and work pulling the resources together and sending people out to the world to take care of the AIDS problem in Africa and take care of the poor and the needy in the different countries. And they're making this like a top priority. And I'm thinking, now, let's think about this for a minute. Yeah, Jesus said that we should help the poor and the needy. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's true. But I'm wondering now, if that becomes the goal of all the churches, or that's your main goal, where are you going to end up? What's going to happen? It's going to be a social gospel, isn't it? It's not going to be the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the biggest priority right now in God's heart concerning this earth? It's going to hell in a handbasket. That's the biggest problem. And he wants us to be witnesses. He wants the church to be the center where a living organism that comes together and hear the word of the Lord. And then when you go back to your home and go out to your jobs, you are to be salt and light. Wherever he is, don't feel guilty because you're not out there in Africa dealing with the AIDS issue, unless God has called you to. I'm not saying that's wrong, but if God hasn't called you, you see, this is the problem. Christians don't know where they're called today. They don't really know their calling. They don't really know what God wants them to be. And so some guy comes along and he gives them a great sales pitch and makes them feel, unless you're doing this, you are not doing what God has called you to do. And they make you feel guilty. And so you got to, we got to sell our house. We have a big equity. And we sell our house and we can go move to India and settle down in India and we can be missionaries there. But if God has not called you to do that, you're wasting your time and you're going to fail. See, the calling of God is very individual. You got to let Him speak to you and not listen to these other voices out there. You need to get alone with the Lord, talk to Him in His Word, and while you study His Word, listen to His voice, and He may tell you, Bill, I want you to go take care of the AIDS problem that they're having in Lesotho, in southern Africa. You know, Lesotho is a little country there in southern Africa, a little tiny country. They've got AIDS problem there. So if he told me, Bill, I want you to go there and I want you to minister specifically to this AIDS problem, then I would do it. But how do I know that that's him? So these churches, what they do is they have almost sounds like the company I worked for 26 years. You need to requisition some personnel to go out and take care of this region over here, and we'll set it up, and we'll provide the funds, and we'll plant them in there, and they'll get a little compound, church compound, and they can go out there and take care of the AIDS problem. Didn't we try this before? Didn't they try that in Africa? Didn't Great Britain go in there and try something like this? Are you following what I'm saying? You know Bishop Tutu. He just didn't become a Christian out of the thin air. Remember Bishop Tutu, okay, and all the other bishops that are out there that are spreading the social gospel? Okay, that was my little deal. God is going to be... I want to show you one... Before I leave this little rabbit trail, I want to give you a word from the Lord. Are you with me? I want to give you a word from the Lord. How's that? And it may speak to you as far as His calling is for you. Now, I'm not telling it is your calling, but I want to show you a passage that just may speak to your heart concerning this issue. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if my memory serves me correct. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he talks about what you should make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to... Am I in the right chapter here? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life is what it says. Oh, is it in chapter 4? Yeah, look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Been a while since I read 1 Corinthians, but I knew it was there. Look at this is a word for you, if you'll receive it. Maybe this is God's calling for your life. Look at, make it your ambition. This is from the NIV. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, maybe that just happens to be a word from the Lord just for you. To make it your... Now, why would you say that, Bill? How do you know that that's a word from the Lord? Well, because it is a word from the Lord that was given to who? The Thessalonians, right? So if it was given to the Thessalonians, is it possible that it could be a word from the Lord to you? To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we told you, and so that you can win the respect of outsiders? Now, I suppose you could do that planted here, or you can do that planted over in Africa if you want, but just make sure that God calls you over there first. Make sure, and how do you know that? He'll tell you. And you know how He'll tell you? He'll first speak to your heart, and then things will start happening. People will begin to come up to you, and they will say, "Hey, Bill, there's somebody in Lesotho that I met that knew about you." And I'm thinking, who on earth in Lesotho would know me? You know, and, well, it's so-and-so, and they were asking about how you're doing. And the Lord had told me just a week earlier, I want you to go to Lesotho. And then I would have to say, what a coincidence. Out of 270 nations in the world, that little country would show up in my presence a week later by somebody over here, and I didn't say a word to them, and the Lord spoke to my heart. That's how he works. Not somebody coming up to you to make you feel guilty that you aren't going over there because there's AIDS problems and it's your fault that they're having problems and you better get over there and take care of the problem, because if you don't, the whole world's going to go to where? Down the sewer, and we can't let that happen. You know that there's this move going on right now that the church has got. It's like there's this move that they're trying to usher in the kingdom of God here onto the planet. Have you heard about that? They want to manifest the kingdom of God on the planet by going out and helping the poor and the needy. You know what the Bible has to say about that? Poo-poo. That's not what's going to happen. The Bible, that is not our goal. You see, we are not going to usher in the kingdom of God simply by going out and helping the poor and the needy. Jesus said, the poor you will have among you always. They will always be in your midst. Our goal is to be obedient to the Lord as to what he has called each of us to do, and then let him take care of the rest. You know how it's going to end up? The world is going to get so bad, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's going to pull the church out in order that he may complete the work that he wants to complete. And we may end up being more vexed in our soul than ever before this thing, before the rapture takes place. And I don't want to be vexed in my soul, and yet there's a lot of voices in the church today, in churchdom, that are saying, you got to go out and do something to stop all of this bad stuff. And you're not going to do it on your own. You're not going to do it, especially the young folk. I feel sorry for this pressure that they're putting on them. That's not fair to them. The only way anything's going to happen of any sorts that is God's will is if we pray and we humble ourselves and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. How can we be doing pornography on the internet and say, crying out to God, send me to help the AIDS problem in Africa? That is so ridiculous. It's dumb. And it's not consistent with God's word. Well, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 3. We're talking about the carnal church and how God is the one responsible. God is the one responsible for doing the work that he wants done. And his kingdom will not be established on this earth until what happens? Everybody should know this. Jesus comes back. The climax of the return of Jesus Christ is found in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 11. It says this: when Jesus comes back, there'll be the seventh trumpet will sound, and the announcement will come that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it isn't until after that seventh trumpet sounds, and that we're not even close to that one yet. Rapture's got to happen yet. Okay, 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, this is Paul speaking, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. That's talking to you and me. He's telling us here, this is a word from the Lord to you. Take heed how you build on this foundation that Paul has established. And then look at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Now notice what this is about. This is about rewards, and it's about rewards that you and I will receive dependent on how we build on this foundation. And what it is that you are building basically is your witness. Your witness. As you are a witness, the kind of witness that you are building on this foundation that was the foundation of Jesus Christ, who's been established. Our salvation is established, the foundation, it's been established. Now we build on that foundation, and as we build on that foundation, we will be rewarded. Okay, now, it goes on to say, verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there will be some of us that will be saved because we didn't do much work. We'll be a smoldering ember as we stand there before the Lord. Just said, but you're saved. You're saved. But it'll be sort of embarrassing. You know how you can get embarrassed sometimes and things, especially when you speak in front of people. It's so easy to get embarrassed because you'll say things you don't mean to say, and it comes out wrong, and then you hear about it later. You've been around a group and you say something and it came out really corny, and you feel like a dork. They still use that word dork. Okay, you feel like a dork, and you're standing there and you have egg in your face and you want to slither out, disappear, you know, like it never happened. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, that happened to me today, so it's very fresh on my mind. Okay, so, but you see, the thing is that God doesn't want us to be embarrassed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, says this about that. That's one of Pastor Mark's favorite sayings. I said this about that to say this. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, listen to this. And now, dear children, continue in him. Now, dear children, that's you and me, continue in him, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. There will be some who will be ashamed at his coming. They'll be ashamed at his coming. That's going to happen. Now, it may be that some Christians are in a place they shouldn't be at the time of the rapture. Are they going to go in the rapture? Yeah, if they're a Christian, they're going to go. Are they going to be unashamed when they stand before the Lord? It's just as real as this, folks. If we're in the middle of a sin together, and the trumpet sounds, and we go, and there we are in the Lord, when we were in the middle of doing something that was not of the Lord, we're going to be ashamed. We're going to be ashamed. Now, what are you saying, Bill? Are you saying that if you're in the middle of a sin, when the rapture happens, that means you're going to go and not stay behind? You know what? The Bible says that all of our sins are washed, we're made as white as snow. The Lord casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. Our sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. They're done. We are saved. It's dealt with. You're asking me to judge a person's heart at this point by possibly thinking that. You mean if the Christian is in the middle of a sin and the rapture happens and they get caught up? God will make that judgment if they're saved or not. I can't know everybody's heart. That's what we're studying here. That's been the whole point of James chapter 2. How can you don't even know your own heart about certain things. Have you ever wondered if you're saved? Has anybody here ever thought, you know, I wonder if I'm going to go? That's normal. You know, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the night before he goes to the cross, he's been with these guys for 3 years or more, and then he says, one of you tonight, one of you are going to betray me. And what did? They all look at Judas. Well, it had to be Judas. It couldn't be me. No, they didn't say that. It says, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? All except who? Peter. What did Peter say? I won't betray you. Not me. I will never betray you. I will die before I betray you. And what happened? We know the facts, don't we? And what was wrong with Peter? He didn't judge himself, did he? He didn't look at his own motives of self-confidence, did he? He didn't understand that, did he? And what happened? Jesus allowed him to fall flat on his face. And did he send him to hell? Would he have missed the rapture between the time he betrayed him and the trumpet call? Would he have missed the rapture? I ask you, I don't think he would have. Because why? Jesus knew his heart. Remember what Jesus was, Peter was warming his hands there with the enemies at the fire, and Jesus was over there being taken, and the cock crows, you know, and then just before that happened, he had denied him the third time. And then the cock crows, and then Jesus looks at him, and I can imagine that look would have sent a million words. And Peter must have melted at that point. And all of a sudden, that great self-confidence that he had went flat. You think he would have missed the rapture even in the midst of that? No. Jesus would have taken him. That's why I say that. There will be those who will be unashamed, that will be ashamed, just like Peter was ashamed at that moment. What did he do? He ran out and he wept bitterly, didn't he? He cried. He thought it was over with. He thought that he was rejected. How do we know that? Because Jesus told later, he said to the women, he said to Mary, go tell the disciples and Peter. Let him know that I said his name. But everything's okay. It's cool. Aren't you glad for those kind of passages? I love them because it gives me hope. You know, that I'm doing one of my stupid, dumb thing, dorky things over here, and God's going to still take me because he knows my heart. James 2, verse 13. We made it through one verse tonight. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, this is one of those difficult verses. This is one of those verses, just like the verse we read before that. Verse 12 is sort of a difficult one if you don't. In fact, would you write in your margin of your Bible next to verse 12, just put a little line, say that this is a rewards verse, not salvation verse. Because if you're reading through this, man, it's going to look like there's no hope for you. This is a rewards verse. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. When we come to that point where we will be judged, our works will be judged. It'll be judged by the law of liberty, and we will be rewarded according to the works that we did under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what. So you tie James 2, verse chapter 2, verse 12. You tie that together with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. They go together. You don't read this verse as a salvation verse. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 15. They go hand in hand. For judgment, in verse 12 of James 2, for judgment. Now notice he's talking about judgment of what? He just said, so speak, so do as those who will be judged by the law, judged by the law. And then he says, for judgment from the law is without mercy to one who has shown mercy. Does that make sense? For judgment of the law is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In other words, if you judge others without mercy, then the law will judge you without mercy. That's what it's saying. We are to be merciful how? We are to be merciful to others by forgiving them. Doesn't that go hand in hand? You're to be merciful by others to those who have offended you in any way, or someone you loved or said something offensive. You're to be merciful to them by forgiving them. By forgiving them from your heart, if possible, by outwardly forgiving them. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's one of those verses that shake Christians up. You want to know why? Because God expects Christians to do to others what he did for us. What is that? He forgave us. There's lots of parables in there about forgiveness. If you expect to receive forgiveness from him, you need to give forgiveness to others. You need to show mercy to others. If you don't show mercy to others, then guess where you're at? The law is going to be a judge. The law is going to judge you. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, the rest of verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad for that? Just in case you're missing what James is saying here, and they want to pit James against Paul, the professors here do. I went to Cal State Fullerton. They did there. Long Beach State, they do. They have an Antichrist professor over there. at least 20 years ago, he was, and man, this guy was a bad guy. He taught James and Paul on purpose as world lit, just to demonstrate that the Bible's in error, in Antichrist. The Bible's wrong. He was trying to show the Bible. My poor brother-in-law, who went to that, took this class, had to go. He was in a, just beside himself, because the professor's smart. They know the material pretty well, but you see, they don't know it that well. And I'm going to try to dispel that as we go through the book of James, to demonstrate that, in fact, James and Paul blend with each other, especially next week as we get into the next topic, which is faith. You see, faith without works is dead. And James has been talking about a very difficult issue here about partiality, that we're not to be partial in the sense of judging others with evil motives, right? And that's a difficult subject. And so he goes through and he makes it very clear, you're not to do that, because if you do that, it's just like breaking any other law. And then he, once he finishes this idea that the law will judge us and take us down, he says in verse 13, for judgment, the judgment of the law is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then he concludes by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment of the law. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And praise the Lord for that. So Christians will not only be rewarded for what we speak and what we do, so speak and so do. You will be rewarded for that. And all the bad stuff that you did, guess what happens to that? It's been judged. It's been burned up. Catholics had it partially right about purgatory. It's not a place where you go and stay for people to pray you out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it does talk about a purging that takes place. That's the purging that they got that from. They just took it too far. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-15 tells us about this purging, this fire. And it burns the hay, wood, and the stubble, the stuff that we said and did, so speak, so do, that doesn't count for the kingdom of heaven. But that which remains, the gold, the silver, the stones, the precious stones, that is the fire refines and is left, that is that which was done under the power of the Holy Spirit, so speak, so do, and that's what remains. That's as far as the Bible goes on the purgatory issue. It's just a whoosh, and it's over that quick. You're purged, and we all do it at the same time. We all do it at the same time. Aren't you happy about that? The service is over. We got to stand. I didn't realize it's 7:30 already. I didn't even get it in the, well, I wanted to finish 2 tonight, but Lord has his reasons for us going slowly through this, so we'll just keep going at the pace the Lord would have us go. So next week, we're going to read about being rewarded according to the faith behind what we say and do. See, it all ties together, this chapter. He's going to talk about faith without works instead. Well, faith is rewarded by what you say and do. It cannot be detached. They go hand in hand. Faith leads, works follows. Next week. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We ask your blessing upon it, that you would burn into our hearts the teaching of your word, that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the church at this time in this world where things are becoming more and more desperate, that you'll help the church to get their priorities straight, Lord, that we would want you to burn in our hearts and take you with wherever it is that you take us, that you would be glorified in it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he make you strong in the power of his might. May you humble yourself every time he gives you the chance. May he start out your day in a way where you honor him with his thoughts upon your mind, you speaking them back to him, honoring him at the beginning of the day, each day. And then as you go through the day, when you're blindsided, may he be there in the midst of your thoughts, that you may honor him with what it is that you speak and what it is that you do, that he may be glorified, and that you may further his kingdom, you see, as you are faithful and obedient to him and his calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening.